how many of you can do 5 sit-ups. Here, generally, at New York Avenue Church, there are 3 years of the lectionary. I'll always try to give some instruction as to where these things come from. A, B, and C, they generally follow Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so you can tell we're in A. This is Matthew. And during the summertime, we're generally moving through the Gospel of Matthew, but it can get confusing. And so I encourage you, actually, to find the lectionary. You can find it online. It is the Revised Common Lectionary, is what we follow here in the Presbyterian Church and at New York Avenue Church. And get the context. Because some of the things you don't get as we will be following through these varied, what they call pericopes or text in Matthew's gospel is context. And context is oh so important for this scripture lesson before us today. I will be reading from Matthew chapter 11 from 16 through 19 and then jumping from there to 25 until the end of the chapter. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible, and if that's too confusing, then simply listen for the Word of God as I read these words. But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you would not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your glorious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. Never addressed the issue of patriotism. And on this Independence Day weekend, thought it would be an interesting idea, something to take on. Who is a patriot? I must confess to you that I grew up in the 50s and 60s where there was a measure of confusion about that. To say the least, I grew up in the Evangelical Southern Baptist Church in northern Missouri, as some of you know, where religion and politics don't mix on the one hand. And yet on the other hand, we idolized Dwight Eisenhower and Billy Graham. And I just assumed that God and country were joined at the hip. Where one went, the other went. And then, of course, Vietnam came along. I was in high school during that era. And it was confusing, to say the least, to find some Christians protesting against that war and claiming it as their patriotic duty to do so. When I graduated from high school, I went into the lottery system for the draft, and my number was very high, meaning that I was unlikely to be drafted. Went off to college with my confused faith and patriotism intact. And then, as my faith no longer served me, that is, the faith of my youth, I became Presbyterian and had to grapple with the issues of religion in the public arena, as is the tradition of Presbyterianism going way, way back. I grappled with it mightily. I read The City of God, Augustine's magnum opus, in which the city of God is always mingled with the city of humans in a transformative fashion. I read about the social gospel movement, the civil rights movement, Martin Luther King, the Niebuhr brothers, especially Reinhold Niebuhr, but I read his younger brother on Christ and culture and how the two are mixed together in either a transformative way or varied other ways. But then I became enmeshed in community organizing for a quarter of a century and learned a different kind of patriotism. Patriotism in the trenches, in the streets, calling the civil realm to account for what it wasn't doing. In all of this, I tried to ground it in the biblical faith, tried my best. And in some way, shape, or form, the whole notion of the messianic, or the Messiah, became an important idea, because somewhere along the way, we all have to come to terms with that notion. The Messiah or the Messianic can mean a variety of things to a variety of people. It probably means different things to every one of us. But for every one of us, it is a vision of what God is doing in the world through a person, through a set of ideas, through something like that. The notion of the Messiah in the Bible was certainly that. It has everything to do with how you will define who a patriot is. And I'm instructed by Reinhold Niebuhr, who in his Nature and Destiny of Man, his magnum opus, said that the Messiah we get is not the Messiah we expect. I love that quote. The Messiah we get is not the Messiah we expect. And a case study of that is our morning scripture lesson. That truncated text from the lectionary. And as I said earlier, context is all important there, vitally important. Hanging over this text in Matthew 11 is a question from John the Baptist to Jesus: are you the one who is to come, or are we to expect another? It's a messianic question, a messianic question. And Jesus went about answering the question in a variety of ways. And the backdrop of first century Judaism is all important. And it is really important to debunk the notion commonly held that Jews believed only in a warrior Messiah that would come to overthrow Roman rule. That is not true. That was only one of the conceptions within Judaism itself. In fact, Amy Jill Levine, a very fine Jewish New Testament scholar, says anytime Jews agree on anything, that means the Messiah is about to come. There were, to say the least, varieties of notions of the Messiah. Was it even an agent, or was it a set of ideals? Was it a prophet? Was it a priest? Was it a king? To be sure, there was a warrior Messiah, but there was also a pacifist Messiah, what I would call today a nonviolent activist. When Pilate came into Jerusalem with Roman standards, hundreds of Jews were willing to put their neck on the line for execution in nonviolent protest against Pilate's policies. Jesus knew this well. Jesus had all of this in his background. And so when he addresses the question that John put to him, he addresses it by contending that people are, in fact, rejecting the Messiah that they see. In fact, he is an embodiment of what Reinhold Niebuhr said. The Messiah you get is not the Messiah that you expect. I came dancing, and you would not dance with me. John came calling for penance, and you would not do penance. It's an interesting thing. Jesus' notion of the messianic, his self-identification, a hard thing to pin down to say the least, but it's very complex to say the least. It is what I would call a notion that is both prophetic and has to do with mercy, restoration, and penance. Both and. It's a very complex notion. That's why it cannot be summarized in slogans, not easily summarized at all. If you look at the notions of the messianic throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospels themselves, you get a variety of different things. One of them you have to go to is Jesus' statement to John that my kingdom is not of this world. That doesn't mean it's an otherworldly spiritual kingdom. It means it's about an alternative politics. John Howard Yoder called it the politics of Jesus. It's a nonviolent activist politics, a politics that is resistant. It's a resistant love in the world. It's a different kind of politics. In Luke's gospel, in the programmatic message, Luke says that I have come to liberate those who are captive, to recover the sight of the blind, and to bring in the acceptable year of the Lord, which is all about economic justice. That's Luke's notion of the messianic. And then you get to Matthew, and it's very complex in Matthew. You have to go to the Sermon on the Mount there, and one of the most prominent things, I think, that defines Jesus' understanding of the messianic is going the extra mile, which is a military image. The Roman world, a Roman soldier could conscript a local citizen to carry his pack a mile, but not a second mile. So when Jesus counseled, walk the second mile, that's a form of nonviolent resistance to exploitation. That's what it's about. Jesus' notion of the messianic, to be sure, was prophetic. In other words, it called for the love of God above all things, and then all things to account for those who did not fulfill that very notion of God's justice. It is worship of God above all things, and he was critical of his own country. He was as critical of Herod as he was of Caesar. And yet he called for the country to live up to the nobility of its creeds, to the transcendence of God's sense of justice and love on earth. It is a prophetic notion of justice. Prophetic notion of patriotism. That's who Jesus was. And yet there's something else here that's awfully important. There's a penitent side. It's prophetic and it's penitent. It's interesting that one of the things Jesus lifts up in our passage this morning is the criticism that people have of him, that he was considered a drunk and a glutton because he ate with outcasts and tax collectors. One of the most misunderstood things about Jesus is the most consistent thing that is said about him, and that is he welcomed outcasts and tax collectors. He welcomed the outlaws into his midst. It was always a vision of inclusion and restoration and reconciliation. And there are two kinds of outlaws that he invited into his midst. Those who were officially outside the order of the day, the outlaws, the bandits of his day, the zealots of his day. But he also welcomed the tax collectors, those who collaborated with Roman rule. Can you imagine this table? It's the diversity of which we don't see much in our day. It's such a radical diversity, it makes us uncomfortable. It's loving the enemy. Loving and restoring the enemy. It's forgiving. Paul has this in our morning scripture lesson too. The notion of sin in Paul is not just about disobedience. It's about alienation from God. Paul's notion of sin is really important to get at. And there's a new book out on Paul's book of Romans called Outlaw Justice that I think gets at it. To be an outlaw is to be outside the law, unable to perform the law. And yet, according to Paul, Jesus became an outlaw by being crucified as a Gentile in order to bring all people in to the kingdom of God, to bring all people in to be restored, to be reconciled. That's what Jesus was about, according to the Apostle Paul. Jesus was God's hospitality to all people. And that's why consistently for Paul and consistently for Jesus, it was a call to hospitality, not just for those who are close to us, but even the enemy. It's to bring everything into our midst. Holding these two things together, these two notions of the patriotic, it seems to me the prophetic and penance, the prophetic and restoration is key for any understanding of what it is to be a true patriot today. I think Reinhold Niebuhr said it well when he said that defining qualities of God in Christ are holding together both justice and mercy. Justice and mercy, because justice without mercy becomes brittle and sterile, and mercy without justice does not hold us to account for the vision that God has in mind for all of God's creatures. So it has to be a both and. It is both prophetic and it is about penance. It is about judgment and it is about love. It is both and. It holds both there together. And if I were to define patriotism for us today, it would be holding all of that together for us as we address ourselves, as we address our country, as we address who we are in the world. To me, our best patriots, our two finest patriots, were Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King. I think that's right. You maybe have others in mind, but I think they did the best job of articulating that for me. In his second inaugural, Abraham Lincoln called the two sides of the nation that he saw into account for their tribalistic notions of God, for their invoking God's name against the other. It was a sectarian notion of God. Lincoln's God, no. It was an all-inclusive God who could not be controlled by either side, even by one country. It moved well beyond that. And then Martin Luther King, on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, in his I Have a Dream speech, said, "We came to cash a check." It was a check written in the Constitution. It was a check written in the Declaration of Independence that all are created equal. That's the check that we came to cash. It was all about justice for him. But it didn't stay there. It was not a tit-for-tat justice. That was the beauty, the brilliance of Martin Luther King. It didn't stay there. For in the end, he said it was about reconciliation and redemption, the beloved community of all of God's people, both the oppressed and the oppressor. That's a vision of patriotism that I think we need to keep in mind as we move into our future, especially on this weekend, this 4th of July weekend, when we ponder independence and what we're called to be and do as Christians is to be both prophetic and merciful, to be both prophetic and calling a nation to penance for not living up to the nobility of its creeds. It's what King did. I don't suppose there is any better definition or words about patriotism than the tail end of Lincoln's second inaugural, which go like this: with malice towards none and charity to all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work that we are in. Amen.